I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done. Your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. And then comes the passage that we are interested in. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me, I will delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, having read this, I want everybody to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, where this passage is quoted, and in the context of sacrifice and offering. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, we read this. The law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, now notice the way he says this. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in, which are offered according to the law. He then said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first sacrifice and offering in order to establish the second, doing the will of the Lord. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's have a word of prayer. Unworthy are we, Father, when we read these passages. Unworthy because he who is worthy was the one that came to do your will and only your will, who laid down all that men would want, would desire, would covet, to do only your will. I pray, Father, that we might see him for who he is in Christ's name. Amen. If you go out and study this passage, you will immediately find that there is this entire discussion that goes on about, you will notice that there was a difference between what I read in the Hebrew and what I read in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it says, you have dug my ears. Literally, that's what it says. In the Greek, here in the New Testament, it says, a body you have prepared for me. Well, suddenly we go from ears to body. And so, needless to say, you can find monographs out there that go through all of this. Well, it gets pretty detailed, but they eventually try to explain to you why that has shifted. I'm not going to do it, because I don't see the point of what we're doing here. I'm going to tell you that the relationship is simple. By digging the ears, he means he's opened a channel so that when God speaks, what can this one do? Yeah, you can hear. And therefore, you can hear not merely to hear, but to do, in other words, to obey, right? In order to obey, as a human, you have to have a body. And therefore, he's using the same notion, but getting it from two different places. By the way, just to let you know, if you read the Hebrew and then you read the LXX, the Greek, both of them have ears. There's no difference between the LXX and the Hebrew until you get to this. This shows up as body. Which, of course, is why they then go into this mad explanations of how you get here. All right. But this is the point. In order to do the will of God, you have to have a body. Because you have to be able to come to act as a human. Right? It's that simple. And Hebrews chapter 10 is very straightforward. So let's start this way. Sacrifice and offering. You've not required or you've not desired, however we want to say it. And yet, what do we know about the book of Leviticus? Everybody, what do we know about the book of Leviticus? What is it full of?
Sacrifice.
Yeah. Rule after rule after rule, law after law after law about what you have to sacrifice, what you cannot sacrifice, what the sacrifices do. There's a difference between a burnt offering, a guilt offering, a free will offering. It's rule after rule after sacrifice, and what kind of animals you sacrifice for each of the particular sacrifices, and how many you do. Shall I keep going?
And where the blood goes.
Now, if he says sacrifice and offering you have not required or delighted in, wow. What did the sacrifices actually do? Anybody? What did they actually do in the Old Testament? Yes, they did remind, because that's exactly what Hebrews 10 just said. Year by year, every time you went and did this again and again and again, what did it tell you that you had done? As I've told you before, the illustration I always use is this. If I lived in the Old Testament, I would never go home, because I would be going and getting a sacrificial offering, taking it and getting in a line that's like 2 million long. And by the time I got up, I'd be so angry that they would have to offer it up. And then what would I have to do? That's right. I'd have to go get my next offering and get in my 2 million line long to do it again. Where would this ever end? So here's the point. By the way, the reason that that never happened is because Israel never did the sacrifices. Pretty simple. So, what does the sacrifice actually do? Well, it's this that tells you. Yom Kippur is the day of covering. So literally what a sacrifice does is it covers sin. Now, why would you use something like that? Well, the answer to that is because when Adam and Eve suddenly realized that they had sinned, what is it that they suddenly also realized? Their eyes were open, and what? And then what did they try to do? They tried to cover themselves. And so this idea of covering. So what sacrifices in the Old Testament did was it literally covered sin so that God would not destroy you in an instant. It allowed him to be long-suffering with sinners. Because otherwise, how could sinners stand? So, as long as they did the sacrifices, and by the way, again, they didn't. There are places, by the time you get to 2 Kings or Chronicles, you find that some of the later kings in Judah restored even the Day of Atonement and Passover. They had neglected to do them.
So, sacrifice all that was necessary? I mean, is there a part of true repentance that came along with that, or was it just a sacrifice?
It never says that.
Well,
it says
that. Cain and Abel.
What it says is that you are told to bring the sacrifice. It assumes that if you bring the sacrifice, that you are admitting what?
Sin. Your sin.
Yeah, you are admitting that you've committed a sin. Otherwise, why are you here? Why do you bring this offering to a priest to offer it up on your behalf? There's no need for it, right? Because you're saying, I didn't do anything. But if you bring it, by definition, you are admitting that you've done something. Now, I am not saying that that is true repentance. I am merely saying that it is, in fact, a statement that you have done wrong. You've violated a command, right? So, if this is what that does, it covers sin in the sense of physically, just like Adam and Eve were covered by God when God then basically tells them, what you've tried to do is inadequate. The only way you can be covered is if some animal dies and his skin is used to cover you. Death for a death. Substitutionary atonement. All right? Now, then what is it that we're doing here if this is not what he wants, and yet it's all over the Old Testament? Then the only thing you can say is exactly what the author of Hebrews says. One, it reminded you every year you're a sinner, and this does not remove the sin. It merely covers it. And two, it allows God then to keep dwelling with you. Pardon me. When they went into idolatry, when they started sacrificing to idols, when they stopped following the commands for sacrifices, is when God both sent the enemies and eventually withdrew from the nation. All right, now, having said all of that, does everybody have a sheet? Okay, then look at the sheet that's in front of you. The Messianic Psalms basically do four things. It talks about this Messiah, this one that God is going to send. It talks about him in various ways theologically, and that this theology is that which ultimately brings, as Hebrews says, relief, a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Thank you. So, in my brain, I've tried to work through this and thought, okay, I'm going to do it this way, and then, yeah, this is going to work unless I do it exactly as it's on the sheet. What is the point of Psalm 40 beyond merely, I mean, beyond the sacrificial part? Because that's what it is talking about here. Notice how he puts this in Hebrews 10. He says, therefore, verse 5, when he comes into the world, he says. So who is the he here? It is the Christ. He comes into the world. Let me back up 1 second. If you go to Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take notice of him? It says in Psalm 8, right? So it asks the question, what is man? And then it says, you have made him a little lower than, depending on who's going to argue the case, either angels or God, right? That's what it says. Then it says, but you have crowned him with glory and honor. And then it says that you have set him over the work of your hands. In other words, he becomes a ruler. But this is creation. Right? Ultimately, it is Adam and Eve that he's talking about. They were created to do one thing. They were created to rule. What you have here when he comes into the world is not creation. Here in Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10, you have eternity past. Why do I say that? What else can this mean if it says, a body you have prepared for me? Except that at some point, he didn't have a body, a human body. Let's all back up again. Christ is eternally embodied. How do I know that? Because in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sins, and they, quote, hear, it literally says, they heard Yahweh walking in the cool of the day, and he walks up and asks, Adam, where are you? When Adam comes out, what does he see in front of him? A monster? Then what does he see? He sees someone who looks like
him.
He is made in the image of God. Pardon? Absolutely. It's physical in there. Can't be anything but physical. It's not the dust. It's the question of, what does he look like once you've made him? He looks like the second person of the Trinity. Or to put it in the other way, the second person of the Trinity looks like him. They're looking at what they think is a man. But it's not a mortal being. In these passages, that past, eternal past, is now changed so that at the moment he comes into the world, he's now a human being. He is mortal. Flesh blood mortal, just like you and I. So that this one then, from eternity past, then becomes the one who, according to Psalm 8, rules all the creation of the Father. So the first thing he does with this is that this one comes into the world to fulfill that which Adam, again, did not fulfill, even though it was commanded of him. Let us make man in our image and let him rule. That doesn't happen because of sin. So he comes into the world, and he comes into the world to do what? Behold, he says, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, in fancy theological terms, this is referred to as his active obedience. That is, that when he comes into the world, he actively knows what are the commands of the Scripture. If I'm going to do the will of God, then every one of those commands that are in the Scripture, I have to keep. I have to, as the Old Testament puts it, to guard them. Which means all of those Levitical commands, he has to keep. It may drive us crazy to read through the book of Leviticus, or at least it partly does me when I read through it, but not him. This is the point. This body is created for him to inhabit, to take on, to become incarnate, so that he as a human being can then do the one thing he comes to do, which is the will of God, because no one else has or can. And then in Hebrews, he goes a step further and says this. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. You search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, Jesus says. But I tell you, they speak of... of whom? Of me. So that, once again, when we come to the Old Testament, what we're always looking for is, do we see Jesus? So the question becomes, well, if that's the case, then does the Old Testament speak of him everywhere or just some places? So he comes into the world to do the will of God. Now look at number two, the nations rage. Why is it that the nations didn't like him, didn't love him, hated him, wanted to kill him? Answer, John 7:7. The world hates me because I tell it its deeds are evil. If the world hates me, it will hate you. Why? Because what do we have to tell the world? What do we have to tell the world? Say it. We have to tell them that their deeds are evil because their deeds haven't changed. And then, instead of just condemning them, what do we do in order to give them hope? We preach the gospel. Now, to them, of course, it's virtually it's either hypocritical or mocking, but in reality, that is the only hope we can offer them, that God can do something for them that they can't do for themselves, and that he did it in Christ Jesus, who came to do the will of the Father, and therefore different life, new life, can in fact be had. Again, think of John the Baptist. He comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God, depending on which text you're reading, is at hand, right? And so it says that all Jerusalem and Judah was going out to him. So all these people are flocking out there to be identified with John's baptism. Quote, repenting in some way, shape, or form. When the Pharisees show up, what does John say to them? Before they even open their mouth, what does John say? You brood of vipers, you children of the devil. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says, and here's the hope, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you're going to come out here and be baptized by me, then you need to bring forth those fruits in keeping with that repentance of a new life. So whether it's there or today or the time of Christ or even the Old Testament, the message is exactly the same. It's one of judgment followed by hope. Or if you put it in the Lutheran terms, it's law and it's gospel. So, because he tells them that their deeds are evil, what happens? Do the nations fall down in repentance? No. Psalm 2:1, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing, a vanity? It can't work, and yet they're going to do it anyway. They plan a war, and they prosecute the war. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Even as they hang him on the cross, they reproach him and they despise him. They sneer at him. They reject him. The nations put him to death. They put him to death. They put him in a grave. This is the point. If I walk through all the Psalms that we've gone through, and so far we've done 2 and 8 and 16 and 22 and 24 and today these few verses out of Psalms 40. But this is the point of all of these. All of these messianic psalms comes to what I've written down here. So on the one hand, I'm going to sort of cut this short to the point. On the one hand, in Psalm 40, you have the active obedience of Jesus. Once again, what is the active obedience? He comes to do the will of God. And in doing the will of the Father, as he himself says, do not think I've come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. That's the active obedience. He does what you and I, well, let's face it, we don't want to fulfill the law. Why don't we want to fulfill the law? Somebody tell me. Oh, there it is. It's the one word we all hate more than every other word in the human language, and it's only 2 letters.
No.
Don't tell me no. I hate it. But you understand, Paul said the exact same thing. I was alive until the law says, do not covet. And then what did the law do to him? Well, the answer is, it made him covet of all kinds of things because it told him the word no. Jesus, on the other hand, the word no did not bother him. Do we all understand why there's a difference in that? Let me try and give you it in this simple way. If you and I are offered two things, there's righteousness and there's unrighteousness. Because we are human and fallen, the first thing we do is we play with the unrighteousness. Are you sure? That's what I really want. I really want to do that. No, you can't do it. No, that's really, really. And then if we actually do it, we finally come to the point where, okay, I can't do this. And by the power of the Spirit, we do this, right? That's what we do. What did Jesus do? Because it has to be different than that. When the two things are offered to Jesus, he does not play with this side at all. Not because it isn't there, it's there. He can see it. He is tempted, as the author of Hebrews says, in all points, even as we are. The difference is this. His love of the Father was so much up here that he doesn't see this. He only sees that. And that's all he wants to do. And therefore, this just falls away. What does that tell us about our love of the Father? Because we all know that we play with it, don't we? The Lord, the nations kill the Messiah. They put him in a grave. He is rendered a guilt offering. This is the passive obedience of Christ under number three. That is, he hangs on a cross while the Father pours out all of the curses and the wrath that should have been ours on him. Now, this is the point that he makes. Once again, we go back to these messianic psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Answer, because what God says in the Old Testament to sinners is, if you disobey and you continue in that and you die in it, I will cut you off. I will have nothing to do with you. You will go into outer darkness. We have no relationship between us. Therefore, if he's going to do that actually to sinners, he has to do it to Jesus so that Jesus experiences what he would have done to us. He has to take that. He has to experience in 6 hours an eternity of being cut off from the Father. I don't know how that works, but it has to somehow. But this is the point. You have an active obedience. He comes to do his will, and he does it. And you have a passive obedience. I'm going to hang here on the cross while men sneer at me and call me names, reject me, and the Father even turns his face away because that's what men deserve. And therefore, I have to pay the price of what they deserve. Not merely, oh, he took away our sin and then we forget about it. No, this was serious. This is why he sweats blood the night before and says, is there any other way? If not, thy will be done. Because that's what he was going to experience for 6 hours on that cross. When it's all over, as the Messianic Psalms say, he does not allow his body to corrupt. He's in the ground, but the body does not corrupt after 3 days. He brings him back. The resurrection. It's the central doctrine of Christianity. Without the resurrection, we have no Christianity. It is not enough merely to say, Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died. How do we know that he died for sins? After all, he died like every other man who's ever lived, right? But if he came back, unlike every other man who's ever lived, then there was something unique about that death. That is the point that we make with resurrection. It is that fact that he overcame death. Death could not hold him. That is the central doctrine of Christianity. Our Savior, our Messiah, indeed died, but he came back. He came back to prove that he had defeated death. And in defeating death, we who then believe can defeat death in him, not in ourselves. So we have an active obedience and we have a passive obedience. This passive obedience is that which, because he does the will of the Father both actively and passively, he bears the sin, he offers himself as a guilt offering, Isaiah 53:10. He is brought back from the dead. And therefore, number four in these Messianic Psalms, then it talks about his exaltation. Now you will notice then, no matter how we do this, before he comes to earth as a man, where was the Son? Yeah, at the right hand of the Father, right? In glory. Receiving all the praise and glory that is due him, is he not? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and was found in fashion as a human. Then proceeds to actively and passively do the will of the Father, then because he has actually done it, he is exalted back to that place that he had in eternity past. Now you can see what I've done here. The moment I say that here, you have prepared a body for me. He comes out of eternity past and comes into this world as a human being. Let me just make sure we all understand, though. When he comes out of the grave, it is a human body that comes out of the grave. He is just as human today as he was then, with two exceptions. The body is incorruptible and it's immortal. We never have to worry again about our health declining. Hopefully, no more physical exercise. And number two, we never have to worry about death again. Death's gone because it's an immortal body.
I have a question.
Yes.
That sounds silly. I'm sorry. But you just said he's had a body, right? In Hebrews, what was it?
You prepared a body for me.
So in Genesis, he has a body.
He has a spiritual body, yes. It's not human.
Yeah, you said he looks just like Adam.
He does look like Adam, but it's not a human body. There's no blood flowing in it. It's a spiritual body or something, but it's a body. Yes, it's visible. In other words, when Adam and Eve looks at him, they see a reflection of them. Yes, yes.
That answers my question, because I was like, well, what's the purpose of his birth if he had a body in Genesis?
No.
Human body. That's the purpose. Okay. Yeah, sorry if I didn't make that clear.
And then the temptation, is that because he has a human body that can be tempted?
He was tempted in all points as we are.
So he had a choice?
Yet without sin. Yes. He had a choice. It was a real temptation.
So on the cross, did he have a choice to say, you know what, God, I'm ending it here?
Yes, he did. He could have. But here again, here's the choice. God, I'm ending it here, or I love the Father to this point where this I don't even think about.
But it's because the human body on him that he's given those temptation choices.
Yes. Because he is tempted in all points as we are, yet, as the author of Hebrews says, without sin. All right, so this is the point. He who was in glory before we were ever created comes into this fallen pit of a world, has to deal with sinners who hate him, love the Father while they hate the Father also. Again, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Is taken, beaten, brutalized, murdered by these people, rises from the dead, and then is exalted back to the place that he had before that. All to the glory of God. All so that we who God forbeared with, as opposed to killing us in the first 15 minutes of our lives, could bring us to that moment when we say, two words. I believe. Thus, he is set as a ruler. He is ruler over the nations in Psalm 2, in Daniel 7, Psalm 110, which we're going to get to, the Messianic Psalm. And he is ruler over all the creation of God, Psalm 8, Genesis 1. So all of these messianic psalms comes to these theological ends. But it's this end in Psalm 40, a body you've prepared for me. I have come to do your will. That is the key to all of this. It is the key to where the nations are pushed to murder. It is the key to where a sacrifice is finally given, which actually cleanses us from sin. And it is the key to overcoming death because there was no sin found in him. He was brought back from the dead. Thus, he sits today at the right hand of the Father, Messiah, King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Questions? Psalm 40. Let's just read it again before we leave this. Therefore, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, because it's impossible for that, I need a sacrifice that actually works. So I send the Son into the world to be that guilt offering. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired. A body you have prepared for me, a human body. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in. Then he said, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first sacrifice and offering, which cannot cleanse the conscience, in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We no longer head for the temple with our fatted goats, because there has been a sacrifice that actually satisfied the Father. And he delighted in it even while he was pouring out wrath upon the Son. Questions? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is your will. It is your plan. It was your delight in that plan to send the Son. And it was the Son's desire to come to do that will. It is the Son who, knowing your plan, said, I will carry it out, even to the end of mortal death, even to the end of utter rejection by all men. And it is that, Father, the one that removed the first sacrifices for a sacrifice that is truly of your will and of your delight, and which fulfills all that you delight in, which is a righteous way to deal with sin. For you have done to Jesus what you said you would do to sinners. And therefore, you've righteously removed the penalty and the judgment of sin. We praise you for this in Christ's name. Amen.